Thank you, brother. Alan, appreciate that so much. Good to see each one of you here this evening. I appreciate you being here for our Bible study and time of prayer together. It's almost intoxicating up here. These flowers are really putting out their sweet smell and smells very nice, and they're very beautiful. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, this evening to the book of Luke, chapter 7. We're going to kind of change subjects. For the past 46 weeks now, we've been looking at the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and we have seen him miraculously demonstrating his power. And you remember we began the series by looking at the miracles of the Lord Jesus, miracles that were performed to show his power over the forces of nature. And so we dealt with those miracles. And then we changed gears and we began to look at the power of the Lord Jesus as it was demonstrated in the miracles that he did with disease, and showed his power over the ravages of disease. And then we began looking at his power as it was demonstrated over the demons of hell. And we saw him dealing with demons. My wife said, "Aren't we done with those demons yet?" I said, "Yeah, we're done now." She said, "Praise the Lord." Anyway, but he showed his power over those demonic forces. Well, now, as amazing as all those miracles were, and they were amazing. When you calm a storm with a mere word, and the sea goes from a raging sea to a calm sea, and the winds are no more, you know, and it's just like, and that's amazing. That's pretty amazing. When you see people who are gripped with terrible diseases, and you see how their lives are instantaneously changed by the power of God, that's an amazing thing. See somebody delivered from the power of Satan, that's an amazing thing. But these miracles that we're going to start looking at for the next couple of weeks now, these miracles are probably the greatest of all the miracles, because of the fact the Lord Jesus is going to raise up people who were dead. Now, a lot of people feel like they're in a hopeless situation, but you've heard the old saying, as long as there's life, there's hope, all right? But when a person is dead, humanly speaking, hope is ended. There is no more hope unless Jesus is around. And when he's around, then everything changes. The Bible records three such miracles that we're going to be looking at. First of all, there is the resurrection of a widow's son. There's the resurrection of Jairus's daughter. And there's the resurrection of Lazarus. By the way, it's quite interesting when you notice these three miracles that we're going to be looking at, you'll notice that each one of those three was in a different stage of death. Have you ever thought about it? Each one of them was in a different stage of death. Jairus' daughter, when Jesus came to her, she was still in the bed where she had died. The young man we're going to look at tonight, he was in a coffin headed for the graveyard. And Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Already been in the grave for 4 days. So the bottom line is, it really did not matter. It did not matter where the dead were, and it did not matter how long they had been dead. Jesus Christ had the power to raise them back to life. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks. And so let's begin by noticing the first of these resurrections, and we'll begin with number one, the setting. The setting of this resurrection. And as we consider the setting, as we consider the place where this resurrection took place, notice letter A, the city. The city. Jesus, in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus had been in the city of Capernaum. And you remember while he was in Capernaum, and we talked about this earlier, he had wonderfully healed a centurion's servant who was about to die. And Jesus healed that man there. But then we come to our text, and the Bible says in verse 11 that it came to pass the day after. In other words, Jesus has just performed this wonderful miracle, saved the life of this centurion's servant from death, has raised him up from a terrible sickness. And then the very next day, the Bible says that he went into a city called Nain. Went into a city called Nain. Now, Nain was on the southern border of Galilee. It was about 32 kilometers south of Capernaum, and it was along the road that led to Jerusalem, where Jesus would observe the second Passover of his public ministry. And so he leaves Capernaum, he's headed to Jerusalem, but along the way he passes by this city of Nain. Now I want us to notice letter B, the crowds. The crowds. First of all, as we consider the crowds, I want you to understand that there are two crowds that we find in this text. There's two crowds here. First of all, those with the Christ. Though that crowd that was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11, and many of his disciples, the Bible says, many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now you remember I just said that Jesus is on the road going to Jerusalem. He's going to observe the Passover. And it was a common custom in those days that people would travel in groups. First of all, for fellowship, but also for safety. And so a large group is now traveling together. Many of the Lord's disciples are there, the Bible says, as well as there are many other people who have just joined in the crowd. And they're all making their way down to the city of Jerusalem. And as they were passing along, they come by this city of Nain. And as they came near to the city, we find there was a second crowd. Notice there was those with the coffin. First of all, there were those with the Christ. Now we find those who are with the coffin. Verse 12, the Bible says, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. And so here we see these two crowds meeting on the road outside the city of Nain. There's the crowd who is following Christ. There's the crowd who is following a coffin. And certainly these two crowds represent the two groups of people that are in our world today. There is one group that is in the way of life. They're following Jesus Christ. They've put their faith and trust in him. And if you've never done that, I hope you will very soon. Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ, to follow him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. And so there's the one group that is following after the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in the way of life. But then there's another crowd that is in the way of death. There's the other crowd who is in the way of death. They're, instead of following Christ, they're following the world. And they're in the way of death. And certainly both of those crowds that we see in our text represent the groups that are even in our world today. So we see the setting. Number two, notice the problem. The problem. One commentator noted, here's what he said. He said the problem which confronted Christ and which needed a miracle to remedy was a very serious and very sad problem. But these are the problems which show the power of Christ the best. Have you ever stopped to think about it? Sometimes we moan and groan, our problems are so big and they're so great, and boy, what am I going to do? And wait a minute. That's when the Lord shines. That's when He's able to show His might. I mean, if we never had any big problems, we would never know God could solve them, would we? We wouldn't know He could solve big problems if we never had big problems. And so this was really a big problem. This is really a big problem that the Lord has come upon. But it's going to be a great opportunity for Him to show the greatness of His power. To show the greatness of His power. Now let's notice a couple of things. First of all, notice the seriousness of the problem. The seriousness of the problem. I heard about a certain lady in the U.S. who just happened to be blonde-headed, not Mrs. Moore, but just happened to be blonde-headed. And in the States, blondes have a reputation. Are you familiar with that? They're not the brightest bulb in the candelabra, okay? And there was a certain blonde, and so her husband was in a automobile accident. And so the police came to her house to inform her that her husband had been involved. And the policeman said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry to tell you, but your husband has been in a fatal accident." And she said, "How fatal was it?" "Are you blonde?" "No." "How fatal?" It doesn't get any worse than that, right? Fatal is fatal is fatal. It doesn't get any worse. Doesn't get any worse. And when we talk about the seriousness of the problem here, let me just say, it couldn't be more serious. The man's dead. I mean, he's dead. It can't get any worse. He's dead. He's dead. Letter B, the sadness of the problem. The death of this young man was tragic enough. And surely the heart of this mother was broken as she followed the coffin of her son. But heaped on top of that was the sad fact that, number one, he was her only son. He was her only son. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 26, the Bible says it this way. It says, "O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation." In other words, about the saddest experience that a parent can experience is the loss of a son or the loss of a child, but it's even multiplied when the loss of the child is their only child. That makes it even more heartbreaking, makes it even a harder burden to carry. Her only son, greatest sorrow for a Jewish lady, or any lady for that matter, was to lose their only son. So we see it was her only son, but not only that, we see that the sadness of losing her son was heaped on the fact that she was, number two, she was a widow. In other words, she had walked this familiar pathway before. She had been this way before. She knew what it was to follow the coffin of a loved one because she had followed the coffin of her husband, going to the same graveyard where they're now taking her only son. It's a familiar path, and she's been that way before. But the familiarity of it does not make it any easier, does it? The familiarity does not make it any easier. In Bible times, when a woman lost her husband, the widow was forced, normally the widow would be forced into poverty because she generally had no other person to support or to protect her. But this woman had been fortunate because when her husband died, she had a son. She had a son who would look out for her and a son who would provide for her and a son that would take care of her. But now he's gone. Now he's gone. And so not only is her heart grieving, but her future is grim. Her future is grim. I would dare say because of the problem this woman was facing, she was probably convinced of the fact that all hope is gone. All hope is gone. What do I have left to live for? All hope is gone. I may as well just dig my own grave out there and join my husband and my son. I have no other reason to live. I don't even know how I'm going to live. It's a hopeless kind of a situation that she faced. And yet, as I said a minute ago, with Jesus Christ, there is always hope. There's always hope. And so I want you to notice number three, the raising. The raising. Charles Spurgeon described the miracle as only he could describe it. And I'm just going to read it to you, what he said, because I don't think I could improve on that. Here's what he said. He said, suddenly, the procession is arrested by another. A company of disciples and much people are coming up the hill. We need not look at the company, but we may fix our eyes upon one who stands in the center. A man in whom lowliness is always evident, and yet majesty was never wanting. It is the living Lord, even he who only hath immortality, and in him death has now met his destroyer. The battle is short and decisive. No blows are struck. With a finger, the chariot of death is arrested. With a word, the soul is taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive is delivered. Death flies, defeated from the gates of the city. Boy, I wish I'd have said that. Oh, I did say that. Okay, now let's notice the details. Let's notice the details of this miracle. First of all, notice the compassion of it. The compassion of it. Verse 13 says that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. When he saw her, he had compassion on her. Now there's two things that are involved in that statement. Two things that are involved in that statement. First of all, involved in that statement simply means this, that when the Lord laid his eyes on her, he knew all about her. You don't have compassion on somebody you don't know about them. In order to have compassion on somebody, you have to know what their situation is. And when the Lord saw this woman, immediately he knew everything about her. He knew her history. He knew her sorrows. He knew her fears. He knew her concerns. He knew all about the emptiness that was in her soul. He knew all of those things. He knew all about her. He knew all about her. By the way, Lord knows everything about you tonight too. He knows everything you're facing, everything you're going through. He knows all about that. He sees and he knows, and there's nothing in our life that is hidden from his omniscience. He knows everything and he sees everything. And so Jesus saw the woman and immediately he knew all about her. And because of what he knew, number two, he had compassion on her. Had compassion on her. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 I think says it very well. When it says, we have not a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know what that means? That simply means we have a high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest, and every time we are overwhelmed with the infirmities, whether it's physical or emotional or whatever, when these infirmities overwhelm and seem like they're going to swamp us and sink us, he knows all about that, and he is moved with it. He's moved with it. You know how he's moved? He's moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Sometimes when everything seems to go wrong, we complain, do we not? Have you ever done this? Have you ever done this like the disciples did when they were in the boat and the storm was there? You remember what they said? Lord, carest thou not? Don't you care? Here we are, we're in this boat, and we're just about to sink, Lord. And here you're sleeping. Don't you care? You ever said that to God? You ever been going through a difficult time and facing all kinds of burdens in your life or difficulties in your life, disappointments? And we're all tempted. We're all tempted to kind of look up toward heaven and say, well, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? A fellow by the name of Frank E. Graff, he wrote a song. The song title is actually a question. You know what the question is? The question is, does Jesus care? You ever heard that song? Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? Neat part about that song is he brings all these questions, and then you come down to the chorus. And in the chorus, he answers his own question. He answers his own question. Here's what the chorus says. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights are dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. Notice letter B, the requirement of it. The requirement of it. We've seen the compassion. We've seen the compassion. But now notice the requirement that was needed for this miracle. Remember, we've seen all along, there's always a requirement. Because when every miracle Jesus performed, he wanted people to learn something from it. So there's a requirement that is given. And so notice the requirement here in verse number 13. Jesus said unto her, weep not. Weep not. Now let me just mention a couple of things that we observe here about the Lord's commands. First of all, I want you to notice its appearance. Its appearance. I do not think that I need to tell you. Here is a woman who has lost her husband. Now she has lost her son. Now she is in a very precarious situation. She's following the casket, the coffin of her son, going to the graveyard. And all of a sudden, this stranger comes along and says, weep not. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, that's probably one of the most foolish things I've ever heard. Right? One of the most foolish things I've ever heard. In other words, the command simply does not make any sense because it goes totally contrary to our way of thinking. A fellow by the name of John Butler, he said, if God has given the command is justified. Now you may think it's foolish, and I may think it's foolish, but if God gave it, it's justified. If God gave the command, it is justified. He continued, his wisdom does not give inappropriate and unintelligent commands. Sooner or later, we will see that the command was indeed a very good command. Sooner or later, we're going to realize that. May seem foolish now. But when Christ gives the command, it's always for a purpose. And it's always for a good purpose. It's always for a good purpose. And so we see the appearance. Then notice number two, we also see its priority. Its priority. Jesus told the widow to stop weeping before he raised her son from the dead. Now think about that for a minute. He told her to stop weeping before the miracle came. Now, if Jesus had raised the boy from the dead and then said, okay, stop weeping, he wouldn't even need to say that, right? It would no longer be weeping for sorrow. Now it would be weeping for joy, and she would be clapping her hands and shouting praises to God, and everything is wonderful. My son is alive. No, the command came, stop weeping. Command came before the boy was raised from the dead. In other words, obedience to the command would require an act of faith. It would require an act of faith. And often God's commands are that way. There are many times that God gives commands and he gives direction in our life. And we're like this woman. We think that's probably a very foolish command, Lord. I'm sure that you really haven't thought this through all the way. And yet the reality is God knows exactly what he's doing. He's just wanting you to exercise faith, to obey even when it seems foolish. To obey even when it doesn't seem like the logical thing to do. God wants you to trust him. God wants you to obey him. But faith in God will obey every command. Faith in God will obey every command, regardless of how unreasonable, how illogical it may seem. And so we see the requirement of it. What was the requirement? Faith. Faith that was evidenced by obedience to a command that just didn't seem logical. Now I want you to notice letter C. The interruption of it. When Moses and the nation of Israel, you remember during the Exodus, Moses, the nation of Israel, they're fleeing from Egypt. And you remember as they were fleeing across the Sinai Peninsula, and they travel, and then they turn down into, the Bible says, they turned into the wilderness. And at that point, Pharaoh became convinced, I've got them trapped now. I'll be able to go and take them. And so they come out through a little valley, come out onto a sandy beach. And now they have the Egyptian army behind them. They have mountains to the north, mountains to the south. And right in front of them was what? What was it? The Red Sea. In other words, they're faced with an impossible situation, aren't they? They're faced with an impossible. I mean, the Egyptians are behind them. No way to escape that way. Mountains to the left, mountains to the right. No way to escape that way. Here's the Red Sea sitting in front of them, the Gulf of Aqaba. No way to escape that way. But you know what? God brought them to that place, and it was not by accident. It was by design. God brought them that way because he wanted to put them into a position where they would not be able to do anything except stand still and watch what God could do. And so in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses said to the people, now here they are, here, the position they're in, you understand. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. And of course, you know the story, right? They all died right there. No, that's not what happened at all. No, they stood still by faith, trusting in God, and God opened a way through something that seemed totally impossible. God opened the way. They went through on dry ground, and all the enemy that was trying to destroy them, they were ended up being destroyed in the sea. Now, I want you to notice we see the same thing here. Remember the picture. Here's a woman, only son, following the casket, going to the graveyard, the boy's dead, humanly speaking, all hope is gone. Humanly speaking, there is nothing else that can be done. The doctor has already pronounced them dead. Death certificate has already been signed. It is a hopeless, done deal. And yet the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, verse number 14. In order that he might have their full attention, the Bible says that Jesus came and he touched the bier. And they that stood, that bare him, stood still. They stopped. They stopped. I want you to understand this, and I want you to never forget it. When God puts a stop sign in your life, when God puts a stop sign in your life, just remember, it's always because he wants to show you something about himself that you need to know. When God puts a stop sign in your life and you come to a full stop and you say, I don't know where to go from here. I don't know what else to do from here. God has brought you to that place because he wants to show you his power. He wants to show you what he can do. He wants to show you what he can do. And so we see here the interruption. Now notice letter D. Notice the command of it. The command. We've already seen the command that Jesus gave the mother. And you remember the command that Jesus gave the mother was, humanly speaking, it was totally unreasonable. It was totally illogical, right? The command that Jesus gave the mother, stop crying. That was totally unreasonable. Humanly speaking, unreasonable. Humanly speaking, illogical. But now I'm going to show you a command that's even more so. It's even more unreasonable. And it's even more illogical. Because when the funeral procession is stopped, Jesus said in verse number 14, young man, I say unto thee, arise. That's a... I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine if we gathered all our church together, we went down to Singapore casket, and I'm going to show you guys a miracle. So we go down to Singapore casket and we go trooping in there like we own the place. And there's one of their rooms there, and there's a family in there bereaved, and they're all sorrowful. And I walk in and say, everybody stop crying. And I walk up to the casket and I say, sir, ma'am, whatever, get up. Yeah, that's exactly what probably everybody in the room would do. They would go, oh, yeah, this guy's a nut. He must have escaped from Institute of Mental Health or something. Seems kind of illogical, doesn't it? But you know what? The foolishness in the command, or the foolishness of the command, totally disappears when we see the obedience of it. Letter E, the obedience of it. Notice in verse number 15, the Bible says, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, there are some people who may question. There's some people who would question, well, you know, the guy's dead. And, you know, according to the custom of that day, they would wrap the body, they would bind the body and all this kind of stuff. How could a body who is bound all up like that, how could that body sit up? And because of the way they would bind, how could that body talk? Well, let me tell you something. If somebody has the power to raise a dead man to life, I don't think those little things are much of a problem. Do you? See, those are only problems for people who can't raise the dead. But for him, that's just a little minor detail. In fact, it's so minor he doesn't even bother to tell us how it happened. Later on, we're going to see Lazarus, and at least we'll hear Jesus say, loose him and let him go. But how do you think Lazarus came out of that tomb all bound up? I don't know. But he did. He did. The bottom line. I got your attention now. Bottom line. Jesus caused the man to sit up and speak, and here's the reason why. Remember, Jesus never does anything without a reason. Jesus caused this man to sit up, and he caused him to speak, and here's the reason why. It was simply to show to all of those present that this man who was dead is now alive. And did you know the same thing is true spiritually? The same thing is true spiritually when God saves a man. When God saves a man and brings them from the place of spiritual death, brings them to spiritual life, there are going to be clear evidences of that change that has been made. There's going to be clear evidences. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in that verse. We're all familiar with it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are now become new. The obedience of it. Letter F. I want you to notice the blessing of it. The blessing of it in verse number 15, after the young man sits up, he speaks, and then the Bible says that Jesus delivered him to his mother. Certainly this was a blessed reunion. It was a joyful reunion. And in a small way, it pictures that great reunion that all believers in Jesus Christ are looking forward to. It's called the rapture of the saints. The rapture of the saints. I say it's a small representation because even though this boy was now living, remember this, he's going to die again. Even though he's been raised from the dead, there's going to come a day when the enemy will come back once again, and because of sickness or accident or whatever, we don't know how it all came about, but he died again. He died again. But in that day, at the rapture of the saints, the living, the dead are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. No more night, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. Wonderful day, wonderful day, wonderful deliverance that we find. Now, number four, the consequence, very quickly, just a couple of verses that I want us to notice. The Bible says in verse 16, verse 17, says, and there came a fear on all. Now this fear that it's talking about here, this is a fear of God. This is a fear of God that comes on these people. And so there came a fear on all, and they glorified God. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. In other words, what they're saying is simply this. They're saying concerning Jesus Christ that he is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, that a great prophet was going to come to them. And the people are now looking at Jesus and said, this is him. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Moses had given. And the Bible then says, and this rumor of him. Now I understand today the word rumor usually carries a bad connotation. We talk about rumors, you know, and usually it's always bad news, you know. If you ever notice that usually a bad rumor can go around the world before a good rumor gets its tennis shoes on. Have you noticed that? I mean, they fly. But the word rumor here In our Bible, back when it was translated, the word rumor simply carries the idea it is something that is spread by word of mouth. In other words, people everywhere are talking about it. And so the rumor of him, the story of what Jesus has done, has spread by word of mouth, and it went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Here's what I want you to notice. Bottom line. Because of this great miracle, two things happened. Because of this great miracle, two things happened. Number one, God was glorified. God was glorified. And number two, Jesus was exalted. Jesus was exalted. Now, all of us by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, all of us by nature were born in a state of spiritual death. We were born spiritually dead in trespasses and in sin. However, when we're born again by the Spirit of God, when we're born again by putting our faith and trust in Christ, and we're born of the Spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when that takes place, then we are able to say with confidence, as we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life. But here's the question that I would ask you this evening. Are the evidences of spiritual life, are they evident in your life? Is the evidence that you have been born again, is the evidences that you are now spiritually alive through faith in Christ, is that able, are people able to see that, or do you still look like the guy in the coffin? Far too many times, I'm afraid, believers in Christ, instead of standing out for him, they blend in with the dead who are around them. May God help that never to be so in our lives. May God help others to be able to see in us the evidences that we have truly passed from death to life, that we've truly been born again by the grace of God.